Okay, this evening I want to begin by sharing with you a deep, dark secret from my marriage. That's why Debbie's not here. No, I'm kidding. She's back with the kids. Here it is. Debbie and I do not always agree on things. Beth is horrified. Absolutely horrified. I know you are horrified at that shocking revelation, but it is true. Debbie and I do not all, my kids will tell you this, we do not always see things the same way. Now, I assume we are not the only couple that has that same secret in their marriage. And of course, that is true in more than just our marriages. Have any of you happened to notice that in our culture today, everybody has a different opinion about everything, and sometimes quite explosively so, as we have seen lately in the news and so forth. It seems like if you look around today, everyone has a different way to look at the world. They see things differently. And a common refrain that often comes with that is that when people have different opinions, we are told that the most important thing that we can do is to learn to respect and value other people's opinions that are different than our own. After all, they say, our opinion is just our point of view. You guys heard things like this or something akin to it? I mean, who are we to say that our point of view is better than someone else's? That is basically the idea, the mentality that we have. Matter of fact, if you do dare to say that your point of view is better than someone else's, you can anticipate being called some very interesting things. You know, if you're lucky, you'll just be called hateful. Or if you're not so lucky, you'll be called a bigot. You can be called all sorts of things. We are told that we are supposed to appreciate and accept other points of view that are different from ours, because our point of view is more valid, no better than anybody else's. Now, you've all heard people say things of this sort. Does that work in practice? Does that idea, this pie in the sky that I'm talking about, work? No. For instance, if my view of society is that all of society is unjust, all the corporations are unjust, so I can just go and break store windows and steal all the TVs that are in the store, I can guarantee you that the owner of the store has a very different opinion of that situation than I do. So how do we determine who's right? That becomes a real problem, right? Because despite what people might claim, all views cannot be right. It is impossible for everybody's opinion to be true. Let me suggest another topic as far as this goes, which people have different points of view on. How about the identity of Jesus Christ? Who Jesus is? Do people have different points of view on that? Now, my hope is that all of us in this room are of the opinion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he took on human flesh, he died in our place for our sins to bring us back to God, and that it is only by faith and trust in Jesus alone that we are forgiven of our sin and brought back into right relationship with God. And the reason I said I hope that we all have that opinion is because that was the opinion of Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, you know what he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. However, people do have other opinions about Jesus. Maybe you know some of them. Maybe you've heard some of those opinions. What I find fascinating is that all the other opinions about Jesus, other than the one that I just mentioned, they all have one thing in common. They do not agree with the point of view that I just shared with you, and the one that Jesus said. Some people think he's just a good teacher. Some people think that he's just a myth, that he didn't actually even exist. And in our current culture, all of these different opinions about Jesus are supposedly all have the same level of validity. Is that true? No, it is not. And tonight, we're going to find the answer to that question. Okay? Over the last couple months, guys, we have been taking a look at the nation of Israel who demanded a king. That was their opinion, right? We need a king. We need a human king. They didn't want God alone to be their king. They wanted a human king, just like all the other nations around them. And God warned them, remember? God warned them, this is a bad idea. And here's the reasons why it's a bad idea, but they would not relent. So God gave them a human king. What was his name? Saul, right? We've been looking at Saul. What we need to remember about Saul is that Saul was a king that the people chose for themselves. They chose him. When, you know, that he had, Saul had, as a king, had all of the qualities that the people wanted. That he fit their criteria. That's why God gave Saul to them. Remember when Samuel presented Saul to the people for the first time, that public time, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13? Listen to what Samuel said to the people. He said, "Here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you." So this is what they wanted. Now, Saul had some good qualities. I know we've mostly been focusing on the bad because that is the most important part of what we're seeing in this story. But he did have some good qualities of being a king. He could win battles, right? He could rally the nation. He was taller than everyone else. He was handsome, though, you know, if you're going to have a king who's around all the time, probably, I don't know, guess it's better if he's easy on the eyes. But that was Saul. On the outside, Saul looked like everything that they wanted in a king. What was the problem? The problem was what the people weren't able to see. It was what was inside of Saul. It was the heart of Saul. And over the previous chapters, what have we seen? Saul has intentionally disobeyed God when God's commands did not fit his agenda. That's a bad thing for the people, a king of the people of God, to have their king do, is to disobey that king. And that is why, or disobey their God. And that is why God rejected him as king. Tonight, as we move into chapter 16, we got something new developing. Okay? A new king is coming. A new king is coming. Last week, chapter 15 closed with these words. Let me just read them to you. Verses 34 and 35. "Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." That's a tough way to end a long relationship, isn't it? I know it may feel like, well, we've only been talking about Saul for a few chapters. Well, that's a lot of years, okay? And this is the end of that relationship. Saul and Samuel never spoke or saw one another again for the rest of their lives. Now, some time has passed since those words, since that event at the end of chapter 15, and we pick up at verse 1 of chapter 16. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" Now, what's going on with Samuel here? The word grieve in the Hebrew here is a very strong word. It's kind of one of the cool things about Hebrew. Is they have different words for differing intensities of feeling or what that word is talking about. This is one of them. This is basically a word that is used to describe someone mourning over the death of a loved one. This is the kind of sadness you would have if you unexpectedly lost your spouse or lost a child. In other words, this was not just some brief, casual grief on the part of Samuel. He was grieving deeply over what had taken place with Saul. And I want us to stop and think about this, guys. It would be easy to think, especially after what we saw at the end of chapter 15, to think that Samuel just hated Saul at this point. I want nothing to do with the guy. Get out of my life. I'm out of here. He wouldn't be grieving, would he? No. Samuel loved Saul. He cared about Saul. This was not some, you know, business type relationship between these guys. He had a genuine love and care for Saul. So when Saul made sinful choices, when Saul blew God off and did what he wanted to do, Samuel was hurt because he cared about it. Even when Saul rejected God and went his own way, that continued. Saul continued loving for him, or loving him, caring for him, and of course, as you see here, grieving for him. And guys, that is entirely appropriate. It is entirely appropriate. How many of you have loved ones who have rejected Jesus Christ? I do too. I do too. It hurts. And the closer they are to you, the more that it hurts. How many of you have friends at work or in the community who have rejected Jesus Christ or walked away from Jesus Christ? You're right? Me too. And guys, it is entirely appropriate that we grieve their choice, that we grieve their possible future. We should never be cavalier. We should never be callous about their rejection of Jesus. Guys, when we don't mourn over someone who walks away from Jesus Christ, well, that may show how little genuine love we really had for them to begin with, if I can be so blunt. But that being said, you notice here that it appears that Samuel had wallowed in his grief too much. Did you notice what God does? God actually kind of gently rebukes Samuel here. He's basically, hey, Samuel, you're grieving too much. Stop grieving over Saul since I've rejected him. Let's not stay stuck in the past, Samuel. We need to move to the future. And in my grief over my loved ones, my daughter who has rejected Jesus, what God says to Samuel here really struck me this week. Because what this showed me is that in our darkest moments, in our darkest suffering and grief, God is often preparing His power and His grace and the next thing that He has up His sleeve. That is what God is doing in this passage, guys. I mean, put yourself in Samuel's shoes, okay? You're overwhelmed with grief. He's faithfully led the people of God for a lifetime. He turns the nation over to Saul, and Saul rejects God. And prophet and king will never see one another again. That is a dark future, right? That looks kind of hopeless. That looks pretty bad. And it was in that time of darkness that God breaks in, and He tells Samuel that He's up to something new. There's something new He's doing. He is going to show His undeserved power and grace to God's people again. Yeah, the end of chapter 15 is dark, and Samuel's grieving, but God hasn't forgotten about His people, has He? No, absolutely not. Samuel can't see that, and often in our grief, we can't either. But God is at work. There is hope. God has a new king. He's bringing grace. He's bringing rescue in that time of hopelessness and darkness. And by the way, guys, He didn't just do that once upon a time in this tiny little section of chapter 16. God does this all the time, over and over again in Scripture. As a matter of fact, let me call back to your memory what things were like when Samuel was born. They were dark, right? It was hopeless. It was the same kind of situation. You have the corrupt priesthood of Eli. You have his two wicked, worthless sons. And the people had no hope. Yet in response to Hannah's prayer, God enabled her to conceive Samuel. See, people felt like, oh, it's over. It's no good. And everything is bad. And God's going, no, I got some things I'm working here. I got some things I'm doing. And guys, again, that's not just true in the Old Testament. That is true of our Christian life. When we were brought low, when we had no hope, when we had no light, when there was nothing you could do to pay the debt for your sin, to free yourself from that debt, was it over? Was it done? Was it hopeless? No. God was up to something. God sent His Son to die in our place for our sin to bring us back to God. That is why we joyously say, God saved me. God, it's not just some Christianese phrase. God saved me from darkness. Jesus did what we could not possibly do. So if you are grieving over a loved one who has rejected Jesus Christ, know God is at work. And God does things you and I cannot imagine. Samuel had no clue this was coming. None. But here is God breaking into him. So, in a time of darkness, when Israel's king was rejected by God, and Israel's prophet and Israel's king are forever separated, God takes the initiative. He brings rescue. He brings a new king. Look, let's continue in verse 1 there. God continues talking to him. He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Now, first of all, you'll notice that here we find a place that we are likely all familiar with. Bethlehem. Right? We all know that word as we are approaching Christmas very rapidly. Bethlehem, of course, is going to figure prominently in our celebration of God taking the initiative and bringing rescue to mankind. Now, Bethlehem, as you may know, tiny little place. Tiny little town, about 11 miles south of Ramah. Remember, that's where Samuel is at. That's where he lives. About 11 miles south. And of course, there's no reason at all from what we see here to think that Samuel knew Jesse or knew his family. This is no insider connection or anything of that sort. But here's an interesting, at least I think it's interesting, about Jesse. Jesse is the grandson of Boaz and Ruth that we read about in the book of Ruth. And of course, that's going to be part of the line of the Messiah. And Bethlehem, among the sons of Jesse, the next stage of Israel's history is about to begin. And guys, the very precise words that we read here in verse 1 are important. God said, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. What does that mean? What does God mean when he says, I have selected a king for myself? You know what God's doing there? He's making a contrast. He was saying that the kind of king that God would provide for himself from Jesse's sons would be a different kind of king than King Saul. The who chose King Saul? The people did. That was their choice. That's who they wanted. That wasn't God's choice. Now it's going to be God's choice. Okay? And that is amazing. That is just it just tickles me when I see how horrible this situation is, and yet God is weaving through all of it to bring about something not only good in the moment, but good for all of eternity. God was going to choose a king for himself who would fit the criteria of what God wanted in a leader. Now, we've already seen hints of this as we've studied through this book, haven't we? Back in chapter 13, verse 14, remember what Samuel said to Saul? He said, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people. Now, that's a bit of a hint. Saul was hearing this last week, chapter 15, verse 28. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. So Samuel is being sent to anoint a new king for the nation, and it would be a different kind of king, a king that God would choose. And everyone rejoices, right? This is awesome. This is fantastic news. However, just because God does something fantastic does not mean that it wouldn't be scary. It doesn't mean that it wouldn't be difficult. I want you to notice how Samuel responds to this wonderful news in verse 2. He says, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. As you can see, Samuel's just a touch reluctant to get involved in this anointing of a new king. Why? Because he knew Saul. He knew Saul, and he knew that as soon as Saul heard about this new king that was anointed, he is not going to be happy with Samuel. Guys, this would basically be considered treason. Okay? That's what is happening here. And he would likely die for committing treason against the king. To make matters worse, to get from Ramah, 11 miles to Bethlehem, he had to pass directly through Gibeah of Saul, where Saul lived. That's the only way to get there is to go straight through that area. Now, remember, they're not going to see each other again for the rest of their lives. And while Samuel still had spiritual authority over Saul, Saul had an army. And he obviously was not afraid to use it. So, matter of fact, later on in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we're going to witness that very brutality, that same brutality of Saul, where he did not hesitate at all to kill the priests of a village, the village is called Nob, simply because these are priests. He thought they were conspiring against him. They thought that they were plotting against him. It wasn't true. The priests weren't doing that. And yet Saul had no problem at all just walking in there and killing all of God's priests in that area. So Samuel had a reason to be nervous, yes? He had a reason to be concerned. But even though his fears were not unfounded, that was not a valid reason to tell God, no, I can't do it. Right? Look at verse 2. As it continues, Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Now, some people kind of struggle a little bit with these two verses, because it appears to them, and some people even claim that this is the case, that God was instructing Samuel here to deceive people, to lie. Oh yeah, it's going to be tough. If you go down there, you know, you're going to go through Saul's area, and if Saul finds out, he's going to kill you. So here's a fabrication. Here's a lie I want you to tell people so that you won't die. That's what people say. Okay? That is absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. What God did is give Samuel another reason to travel to Bethlehem besides just going there to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. Samuel was to travel to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. Understand, that was a normal part of Samuel's role as prophet and judge of Israel. So if he strolls into town and people say, hey, what are you doing? Why is the prophet of God here, right? He would simply say, I'm on my way to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. He was telling the truth. He was telling the truth. But he did not need all the people to know the rest of the reason that he's traveling to that city. God wasn't instructing him to deceive anyone. And despite his fears, despite the dangers of obeying God here, the beginning of verse 4 tells us what Samuel did. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. I love that about Samuel. He had concerns, he had fears, but he obeyed anyway. He did what God wanted anyway. And of course, that was just the opposite with Saul, wasn't it? Whenever Saul was in danger, whenever Saul had similar fears, even fearing for his life, he would use that as an excuse to disobey the word of God. Or at best, partially obey the word of God. Okay? Which brings us to Bethlehem. So if Samuel was afraid to go to Bethlehem, it appears that the elders of the city, the leaders of the city, were even more afraid to have Samuel come to Bethlehem. Continue there in verse 4. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? He said, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to me with the sacrifice and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, you might wonder in reading this, why were the people fearful of Samuel, who was a little old man at this time? I mean, at this point, Samuel is probably in his late 60s, early 70s. He's an old man, okay? Well, apparently, the conflict between Samuel and Saul was quite well known. It wasn't just a few little people that knew about it. No, everyone knew about it, and the town leaders, very likely, they didn't want to be drawn into it. They wanted nothing to do with that. Also, if you remember, the last thing that we saw Samuel do in chapter 15 was hack Agag, the king of the Philistines, into little tiny pieces. Remember that? So, yeah, no wonder the people were afraid of him. But Samuel says, hey, it's cool. It's cool. I'm here on a pastoral visit, basically. And he brought an animal to sacrifice, and the people were to prepare themselves to come to the sacrifice. Again, guys, traveling to different towns and villages and offering consecration sacrifices was a completely normal thing for Samuel to do as a prophet and a judge. So, this would be a process the people would be familiar with. It would settle their hearts, put their minds at ease, and they go, okay, we know what this is. And by the way, if you were to come into Bethlehem, again, like I said, a tiny, tiny little village, and slaughtered a heifer to sacrifice, there would be enough meat there for everybody in the village, okay? And so Samuel makes sure that everyone comes. It wouldn't just all be burnt up unto the Lord, it would also then be shared with the people. And of course, he saw there that he made sure Jesse knew about it. Samuel personally made sure that Jesse came with his sons. So, we got the scene kind of set, right, for this selection of a new king. Well, more importantly, God's selection of a new king. And interestingly enough, I think, is we're going to find that God's selection process is quite different than ours. Quite different than how we would do it. Because man looks at outward appearances. Not just men, obviously, mankind. All of us, we look at outward appearances. God looks at the heart. Read verse 6 with me. When they entered, so Jesse and his sons, when they entered, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This verse, I get a kick out of this verse, okay? Jesse and his sons arrive, along with everybody else, right, who's come to the sacrifice. And Samuel's eyes are immediately drawn to one of them. Obviously, Samuel is aware of God's agenda here, isn't he? He knows that God's going to choose a king. So he cannot help but scan Jesse's sons and wonder which one it'll be. Wouldn't you? I would, right? And the one that instantly caught Samuel's attention was Jesse's firstborn, Eliab. Eliab was tall. Eliab was good looking. He was probably the star quarterback at Bethlehem High School. Okay? This is the guy. All right? Everybody liked Eliab. And from Samuel's first glance, Eliab checked all the boxes. Now, while Samuel is likely reaching for his horn of anointing oil, let's stop and think about this for a moment. Okay? Some of you are smiling because you're seeing the irony in what we're looking at here. You do remember the last time, right? When there was a tall, good-looking man that checked all the boxes of what the people wanted in a king. How did that turn out? Yeah, not very well. And so one would think that Samuel, of all people, wouldn't be so quickly drawn in by first impressions. I mean, it happened last time. It happened last time. But guys, Samuel's just a guy. He's just a man. He's just a human being. And he is just as susceptible to outward appearances as we all are. So, again, God takes a moment to gently rebuke his prophet in verse 7. Look what God says here. For the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, guys, I want you to notice the incredibly important truth that God gives us here, okay? God has a point of view, doesn't He? Right? Does God have an opinion on all of this that's happening here? Absolutely He does. And not only that, but His point of view is different from our point of view, is what we're being told. If we read this verse literally, it tells us that God is not limited in His assessment of people. Whereas, for us, from our point of view, we can only evaluate people by outward appearances, right? I mean, that's the best we got, is outward appearances. But is God limited by that? No, God isn't limited by the mere outward appearance. Not only that, guys, He is not deceived by the outward appearance. Instead, God has the ability, and by the way, this is His and His alone, to see a person's heart. In other words, He knows the entire truth about things that you and I have no access to. Which brings me back to my topic earlier. At least one reason your point of view and my point of view may be different on some particular subject is because we both have limited points of view. Fair enough? Right? We have limited experiences. We have limited understanding. We have limited knowledge. We can only make judgment calls based on the information that we have. And this is why so many people see so many things so very differently. But guys, God is wholly different. Wholly and entirely different. Our information about people is limited, but God's information is unlimited. He knows all things. And guys, that means that if God has a point of view on something, His point of view is not simply another point of view amongst all the other ones. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? God's point of view is the only point of view that is right. Because God has all the facts. God evaluates all the information. God sees everything. And that's why, guys, whenever you hear someone say, well, you know, the Bible's point of view is no better than my point of view or anybody else's point of view, you and I cannot in any way, shape, or form accept that. Because it is a lie. It is not true. This is God's words. It's not just a book. I know that's what they think it is. But we know better, okay? Yeah, it is true that our personal points of view are based on limited information about what's right and wrong. And by the way, we do need to know that and accept that. Sometimes even as Christians, we get pretty arrogant about how much we think we know, right? We need to understand that we are limited when it comes to our points of view, our opinions. But God's point of view? No. His is unlimited information about what is right and what is wrong. And that is why, if God has an opinion, for instance, on something like who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus, I would say it would be very wise for us to adopt God's point of view and not stubbornly hold to and argue for our point of view. You see, if our point of view on any given subject is different from God's, you know what you're going to find out one day? You're going to find out you were dead wrong. That's unequivocal. That's what's going to happen. And it will always work that way. So, yes, in verse 6, Samuel gets tripped up by his own eyes, just like we all do. But at the very least, he was searching for the man God had chosen, right? That's what he's looking for, the man that God would use for His good purposes. And it is God's choice that would make this new king different from Saul. And this is another important thing that I want us to get here, guys. This is really important. Earlier, I read to you from 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, where Samuel said, "The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart." How many of you have heard that before, right? You could probably go to the Christian bookstore right now and find that, you know, on some sign or picture or something down there. Fairly well known to us as Christians. But guys, a man after God's own heart is usually understood by many, including Christians, to mean a particularly godly man. A man with a heart like God's. But guys, while those are good things for any one of us to have, right? To be a man after God's own heart, that is not what these words mean. A man after God's own heart literally means a man after God's own choosing. That's what it's saying. It literally means a man that God has set his heart upon. That's what that phrase means. So, a man after God's own heart is talking about the place that the man has in God's heart, not the place that God has in the man's heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is ultimately not a statement about God finding a particularly good guy amongst Jesse's sons. If God was going to search the earth to find the guy that measured up to God's standard, how long would he search the earth? Forever. We would never find anybody, right? So obviously that's not what is being said here. This is a statement about God's gracious and sovereign choosing of a young man in Jesse's family and then bringing out of him the characters and qualities that God wanted him to have. That's what it's talking about. Matter of fact, David knew that, guys. Later on, 2 Samuel, obviously we're not going to get to 2 Samuel for a while, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 21, David mentions this very thing as he is praying to God and thanking God for all of the amazing things God has given him as king. Listen to what David says. He says, "Because of your promise and according to your will, you have done all these great things and made them known to your servant." Who did the work, guys? God. Who did the choosing? God. David is saying, all of my success, everything I have ever enjoyed, was not because I was a perfectly godly guy. Are we not all well aware that David was not a perfectly godly guy? Matter of fact, by some metrics, you could say, well, he's way worse than I am, right? And yet here God says, a man after my own heart. What God's saying is, that's the man. This is the one I'm going to choose. It was because God chose him, set his affections on David, and David knows he didn't deserve it. And guys, that is the truth that God has to remind Samuel of as he looks over Jesse's sons. Verse 8 continues. Look at that. "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" Now you'll notice the words kind of change here, but the idea is the same. None of these sons of Jesse were the one that the Lord had chosen to be king for himself. That he had chosen as king for himself. Now, understand this. God was not necessarily rejecting the other brothers because they were not godly men. That is not the subject here. He was rejecting them because none of them were the one that he had chosen. That's why. So, whatever good qualities that we're going to see in this new king, qualities that will make him markedly different than King Saul, they are ultimately the consequence of God choosing him. They are not the reason for God choosing him. You understand? That's the reality here. Now, at this point, as you can imagine, Samuel's a tad bit confused, right? Since God has basically passed on all the sons of Jesse. So, verse 11 continues. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the children?'" That's it. "And Jesse said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So Jesse admits, "Yeah, I got one more. I got one more son. He's just a little boy. He's just a little boy. Surely you don't want to see him. Dad didn't even think it was important to bring this guy along." So, and what we see in that is that Jesse was falling into the same outward appearances trap that Samuel did, didn't he? Jesse, of his own kid, said, "No, not that kid. Now, he couldn't possibly be someone God would use." And Samuel, having already now learned his lesson, he told Jesse, "Go get him. We'll wait." Go get him. Look at verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. So this little boy arrives, and we are given a description of his appearance. The word ruddy here simply means red. That's all the word means. So either David had red hair, that's a possibility, okay? Or he had a reddish tint to his skin, which would have made it quite different than, I mean, most people in that area had darker skin. And so that would have made him a little bit different. We're also told here that he had beautiful eyes, which means he was nice to look at. He was attractive. He was handsome. Okay. Now, I understand that when we see this, when we read this here, we tend to see this as compliments of David's good looks. And so, I don't know if you do, but I kind of do. I kind of start to think of him as a good-looking, masculine young man, right? But actually, guys, these words were not meant to be taken that way. Remember, Eliab was the oldest son in the family. He was the one who was tall. He was the one who was strong. He was the one who was good-looking. He was the one who looked like a warrior. He looked like a king. David was on the far other end of the scale, man. He was way, way over here. His father didn't even think that David was so young and insignificant. Dad said, "No, you don't need to come to this. This has nothing to do with you." So, yeah, David was a nice-looking boy. Today, I suppose what we would say is, he's cute. He's cute. But at this stage of his life, compared to Eliab and his other brothers, there's nothing outwardly impressive about David. There ain't nothing you would look at and go, "Oh, that is a king." No, not at all. It's just a cute kid. But as we have already seen, God looks at things differently, doesn't he? Right? Verse 12 continues, "And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he." I love this. This is just so cool to me. I just love this. There's nothing about his outward appearance that would make anyone think that God was going to choose him as king. The only reason he was anointed to be king was because God said, "That's my man. That one." It is God's choice. No outward reasons. No outward reasons that people would be attracted to David necessarily here as far as being a king goes. Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." Now, to me, because you and I, we know the whole story here, right? So this is pretty cool. This is a pretty momentous moment. But please notice that it does not occur to everyone, even Samuel, by the way, that this little shepherd boy could be used by God in a very, very powerful way. None of them in that area, wherever they were standing, right, as these sacrifices happening or whatever, nobody was thinking that way. After this took place, David was not interviewed by the Bethlehem Gazette, you know. "Well, tell us, here's the new king, and whoa, it's going to be great." No, none of that. He did not all of a sudden get a special seat at the dinner table. Matter of fact, you know what? We're going to find out later that after this, Jesse just sent him back to tending the sheep. Because nobody's tending the sheep right now, right? So he just sends him back to do that. Everyone was there that day. Jesse, all the sons, Samuel, David, they were all there. They all saw the anointing happen with their eyes. But they all see it from their own perspective, don't they? They do. And the general conclusion amongst most of them was that nothing overly special happened here. Not much had changed. on that day. As important as this moment is to me, there was nobody there that day that was going, "Whoa, this is so cool." No, that wasn't the case. But guys, what they could not see from their point of view, God could see from His point of view. And as a result of God's choosing, something significant did change. Look at verse 13 as it continues. "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Now, this right here is actually the first time we hear the name David in the Bible. I know I've already been saying his name quite a few times, but right here is the very first time we hear his name. Obviously, we're going to hear a whole lot more about David, right, as we go forward from here. But guys, realize that everything good that happens with David from this point forward comes because God has chosen him and because God has set his Spirit upon him. In other words, God's Spirit will be equipping David to be the man that he needs to be to accomplish the task that God has given him to do. Now, I know that it would be real easy just to look at it and go, "Oh, that's a happy ending to the story," right? And it is. This is a great ending to the story. The underdog has been chosen, right? Horrible Saul has been replaced, and David has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him mightily from that day forward. But there's a few things that I want us to notice here, guys, in regards to David's anointing. Okay? First of all, when God's Spirit came upon David, it introduced him to trouble. It did not take him away from trouble. This is one of those lessons that Charles Swindoll calls a lesson from 5,000 feet. Okay? This we can do because we have the whole story. We have the whole life of David. And so we can draw some understanding here. This is a big picture lesson. Guys, as soon as David was anointed by Samuel and God's Spirit mightily came upon his life, at that moment, trouble began in David's life as well. From that very moment. Prior to this, David was just enjoying being a kid who tended sheep, man. That was life for him. But afterwards, as we move forward into David's story, all of a sudden, there's envy everywhere. There's deception. There's intense spiritual warfare. There are plots against David's life. Why? Why was all that happening? I mean, we have David, the blessed man, with God's Spirit upon him. He's being hunted, he will be hunted mercilessly by King Saul through the wilderness, trying to kill him. We might look at that, well, David must have really done something bad, right? Surely there must be something wrong with David. No. And you know what? As I thought about this, it occurred to me that what happened to David also happened to Jesus, David's greatest descendant. You all know Mark chapter 1, right? The beginning of Jesus' ministry. Okay? And at the beginning of his ministry, chapter 10, Mark chapter 1, we see the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus in bodily form, in the form of a dove, right? And from that moment forward, guys, did Jesus' life get easier or did it get harder? Yeah, exactly. From that very moment, trouble began in Jesus' life. After the baptism in the Gospel of Mark, matter of fact, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, we are told that as soon as that was done, God's Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness to face the devil, to face temptations, and to face wild beasts. That's what we're told in Mark. And we know that all of those sorts of troubles continued all the way throughout the rest of Jesus' life. Well, the same thing, guys, that happened to David, the same thing that happened to Jesus, happens to you and me as well. The false teachers in the church will tell you that if you're a child of God, if you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit on your life, then your life will just be one non-stop parade of health, wealth, and blessing. Everything will just be good. Because you're a king's kid. You have the Holy Spirit. Everything's going to be great. Guys, those are lies. You won't find nothing of that sort anywhere in God's Word. Quite the contrary. Just as the coming of the Holy Spirit upon David's life meant the beginning of trouble, and just as the coming of the Holy Spirit into Jesus' life meant the beginning of trouble, the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives often means trouble. It often means trouble as well. And please understand, guys, that that does not mean that these troubles are necessarily a sign of sin in your life. That's another thing the false teachers will tell you. If you've got trouble, oh, there's some sin in your life. There's some spirit that has a stronghold in your life, and that's why this has happened. That doesn't necessarily. They would have said that about Jesus. Matter of fact, guess what? They did say that about Jesus, the religious leaders. That trouble that you have in your life may very well be the sign of the Spirit at work in your life. You ever think about that? It may be a sign that you are a chosen child of God. And just as God used those years of trouble in David's life to form his character, to make him into the king that God had chosen, who would be better than Saul, God also sometimes brings trouble into our lives for good purposes, doesn't he? We tend to call them trials, but it's trouble nonetheless. And God uses those troubles to teach us to pray. You ever found that we pray a whole lot more when things get really bad? Uses them to humble us? We get pretty arrogant, thinking we can run our own life. We got everything under control. Things are just fine. I'm comfortable. God pulls the rug out from under us, and all of a sudden, we're humbled. He uses them to teach us to trust in Him, rather than just to trust what we can see. He uses those troubles to get us to slow down and actually read God's Word, rather than just have a nice one sitting on a shelf somewhere. He uses it to teach us to seek Him. And yes, God sometimes can use those troubles to show us our sin, teach us to repent. Because sometimes we have blinders about our sin. We don't even know we have them. And God sometimes will use trouble to expose them to ourselves so we can repent of those and move on. Guys, God's purpose in those troubles is never to ruin you. Never, ever, ever, ever is it to ruin you. It is always to mature you, to improve you, so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the purpose of those things. So, please notice that in David's life. A second thing I want us to notice here is that God began preparing David to be king long before he was to be made king. Regardless of how much or how little David understood about the meaning of his anointing that day, he was just a little boy, wasn't he? He's just a boy when it happened. And there would be a lot of growing. There would be a lot of transforming in David's heart that would take place long before he would ever reign as king. Now, Saul was a lot different, wasn't he? Saul was middle-aged when he became king. He was in the middle of his life. His character, his habits were largely shaped at that point. But David was more like Samuel. How old was Samuel when God called him? Just a little boy, wasn't he? Remember that? Samuel. He was little as well. And God called David when he was young too. And then he began to shape David through experiences. Experiences as a shepherd, right? Defending sheep against lions. So that one day he'd be prepared to fight a Goliath. Right? And guys, the same is true with us. So often when our troubles come, what do we want more than anything? We want them over. Me too, right? We just want to get past the trial. We just want to get past the hardship. But those are the very things that God uses to prepare us for what He is calling us to. Okay? And that is true whether you are chronologically young or whether you're just young at heart, however you wish to call it. God is always at work in this way. So rather than chafe at what may seem like long periods of trouble and trial, how about we start to cultivate a trust in God that He is preparing us for what He has chosen us to do in His kingdom? That's a whole different way of thinking about them, isn't it? A last thing, okay, there's a whole bunch that I really wanted to talk about in regards to the anointing of David here, but we don't have time for all of it. One last thing that I do want you to notice here is that God, I guess I could say often, but I would almost prefer to say usually, okay? God usually uses the least likely to accomplish His purposes. As we have already seen tonight, David was the youngest of Jesse's sons, just a little boy, not even invited to the sacrifice, not even considered worthy enough to even come with dad to this event. He was the one that nobody chose. Nobody. But God chose him. Right? And God choosing and setting His affections on the least and the most insignificant is such a common and recurring theme of Scripture. Whether it's in the lives of the people we read about in Scripture or the teachings of the New Testament, we see that God does this over and over and over in His Word, and He continues to do it in the church today. I want you to hear something. I think you're familiar with this passage, but I want to read it to you again. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29, 26 through 29. Listen to what he says. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So, if you are here tonight and you are feeling like you are nobody special, you're feeling, I'm just the little boy. I'm just the little kid. I'm just ordinary. There are so many more people who are better than me and more competent than me. If that's how you feel, take heart, because you are in great company. You are in the company of King David, one of the greatest heroes of all Scripture, for crying out loud. And the reason I say take heart is because if that's how you think about yourself, I'm not going to sit here tonight and say, oh, well, we need to fix your self-esteem. Guys, self-esteem is never once in Scripture something that we are called to have or cultivate, ever. That's man's ideas, okay? What I'm here to tell you is that if that's how you kind of feel about yourself, then you are exactly the kind of person that God loves to set His affections upon. That's who God's looking for. That's what we just read in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Absolutely. You are exactly the kind of person whom God loves to shower His grace upon, because that way, your inabilities, whatever they may be, better highlights God's grace, better highlights God's power, God's choosing. Nobody looks at you and says, whoa, you are impressive. No, for most of us, people probably look at us and go, geez, I wouldn't choose you. But what does God in heaven do? He says, you're mine. I choose you. I'm going to use you. That's pretty awesome. Now guys, I it is true that David's own father couldn't see this. I'm not bashing Jesse. We all have a problem here, don't we? We cannot see as God sees. God sees the heart. We can only see the outward appearance. But David's own father had absolutely no idea of the significance of Samuel's anointing. As things went back to business as usual, and Samuel left for Rama, right? Life was just going to go on. Jesse had no idea what this was the beginning of. Neither did his family. They also had no idea that just over 200 years later, the prophet Micah would write these words about a descendant of David that would also be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Listen to what it says. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." In Bethlehem, someone unique would be born. Someone who had always existed would be born into time and space in that little tiny village. And Bethlehem remained tiny. God would break into our world, taking on human flesh and becoming a human being. But guys, even on that first night in Bethlehem, Jesus looked just like any other baby, didn't he? See, we know the whole story. We got the lesson from 5,000 feet, right? So when we see the nativity, when we celebrate those things, it means a lot to us. But that night, that first night, which I doubt was kind of silent, considering a baby was being born, right? That night, he just looked like any other baby. Unless you could see things from God's perspective. And the only way to understand the significance of David's anointing in Bethlehem was also to see things from God's point of view. You had to see it from his. So, I mean, tonight, how do you look at Jesus? I mean, do you look at him? Do you respond to him? Do you interact with him with your limited human understanding based on your external observations? Or do you see him as God declares him to be? Savior, Master, King, Friend. Is that how you see him? You see, you guys, your point of view regarding Jesus will affect how you believe. It will affect how you trust. It will affect how you serve. It will affect how you obey. Saul had a low view of God. But Scripture gives us a high view of God and things that we could never have access to unless we had God's Word. So tonight, what is your point of view when it comes to Jesus? I mean, everyone's entitled to their point of view regarding Christ. But only God's view, only God's opinion is the right one. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the blessing of your Word, and thank you for the blessing that we now have to celebrate and to remember the greatest gift anyone has ever given and that has ever been received. And that is the gift of salvation and eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through his broken body and shed blood. Father, I thank you that we can come together with such regularity and remember this event that changed all of our lives so radically. And so, Lord, as we take these elements, as we let our minds meditate on the sacrifice of Christ, the events of those days of his crucifixion and resurrection, the theology, the truths behind them and what they mean for us, I pray that as we meditate on those things tonight, Lord, that not only will we be encouraged and blessed, but that you would be blessed because we love the gift you gave us. And Lord, we desire to see that gift, Jesus Christ, exactly as you see him. Lord, may we not be guilty of only looking at things with our eyes. Lord, instead, may we see them as you do. Father, we love you. And we thank you for this evening and for what you're doing in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.